Good evening. If you have your Bibles this evening, would you turn with me, please, to the book of Matthew? And Lord willing, this is the last time I'll have you turn with me to chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Really finish a section of this passage we've been working our way through, beginning tonight in verse 43, and we'll read down through the end of the chapter, through verse 48. And Jesus says here, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." This passage of scripture that we're in right now is a passage that we commonly call the Sermon on the Mount. We have to remember that Jesus here is preaching a sermon to real people on a hillside off the edge of the Sea of Galilee, and he's preaching about his kingdom. He's trying to describe in his preaching really the kind of people who are a part of his kingdom. And really, if we were to put it in a word, we could say that the people that Jesus is describing here are people who are different. And the reason that they're different is because they are righteous. Righteousness is something that characterizes these people. You see it described there through the Beatitudes, those opening 12 verses that are there. And so when Jesus begins to talk about righteous people here, the question probably arises in people's minds, are you saying that we must be as righteous as the scribes and the Pharisees? I mean, those are the righteous people, right? And Jesus says, no, it's not their righteousness that you must meet or live up to, but it is a righteousness which is much greater than their righteousness. And he says in verse 20 there, "I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So the people, I'm sure, thought, how is it possible for me to live more righteous than those guys? Those were the spiritual elite. They were the rock stars. They were the superstars of the day, spiritually speaking. How can I be more righteous than them? They're the ones who teach God's law and interpret God's law. They're the ones who everyone thinks are the religious ones. They appear to be righteous. And Jesus really answers this question in people's minds about how can I be more righteous than them? Surely they're the most righteous that anybody is. Jesus uses six examples really to show that the scribes and the Pharisees fell short of the righteousness that they should be living. And quite frankly, as we've worked our way through these examples, I think that we probably ourselves find that we also fall short of the righteousness that we should be living. And the examples are, first of all, that we hate others in our hearts, and because of that, we are murderers in God's sight. Secondly, we lust after others, and because of that, God says we are adulterers. Thirdly, we break our covenants, especially our marriage covenants, and because of that, We are adulterers. Fourthly, we break our oaths, and because of that, we are liars. And fifthly, last time we were together, we retaliate when someone does us wrong. And because of that, really, we are demonstrating that we're selfish. We love ourselves the most. And we come tonight to the sixth example that Jesus gives to show us that these scribes and Pharisees weren't as righteous as they appeared, and really to show us in a glimpse of our own hearts that we really aren't as righteous as sometimes we seem to think that we are. Let me just say this evening that having worked through these examples, I don't know about you, but I've found myself really struggling to practice these, I guess. I get pumped up about them. Like, I'm going to go do this. And it seems like it's no sooner that I walk out of here than I get an opportunity to practice what God is supposed to be working in my life. And I find that I fail. These are difficult things for us as people. I think, and Jesus really specifically chooses these examples because they go so contrary to our human nature. To live this way is absolutely contrary to how we are, especially in our sinful human nature. And we come tonight to a text that is perhaps the pinnacle example, perhaps the hardest example of all of them that we've looked at thus far. This is a very high standard of righteousness that Jesus is asking us to live here. Really, it's a high standard of perfection, and I use that word deliberately because we'll finish with that from verse 48. It is really love that is perfect love. And so in every example he gives thus far, he begins by stating what was being taught at the time, what the scribes and the Pharisees were actually teaching about what they were calling God's law. And he does this here in verse 43. And part of verse 43 is a direct quote from the Old Testament, and part of it is not. You try to decide which, okay? You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. This was what was being taught as God's law, that you should obey. Now, part of this is an Old Testament quote. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. God says, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And so they went back to that and they taught this law and they quoted that part of it. You shall love your neighbor. Let me make two observations about what they did. First of all, you see that they left part of what God commanded off. Leviticus 19, 18, God clearly says there, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And they did not make it a point to teach that. And then secondly, they added something to what God had said. They added, and hate your enemy. And so they came to this teaching of love, and this was what they taught concerning it. Their assumption was that God, by saying we should love our neighbor, meant that we should love those people who are our people, Jews, fellow people from our nation, people who we already sort of love and have a kinship and friendship with. Clearly God means that. Clearly God does not mean that we should love those pagans, those people who are despised by God, those people who we already don't like. Those people are not our neighbors. And clearly they thought that they were justified in even hating people who they considered were not their neighbors. And they really thought they had a biblical justification to hate people who they considered not to be their neighbors. Now, you'll probably, if you're thinking, you probably remember that this question comes up in Luke chapter 10 when a lawyer comes to Jesus and he asks Jesus, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus asks this lawyer, you tell me what is written in the law. What are you reading? And the lawyer responds with the first and second greatest commandment, right? He responds, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And then the second commandment, and your neighbor as yourself. He actually quotes it correctly here. And Jesus answers him, "You've answered rightly. Do this and you'll live." And then the next verse says, "But he," this lawyer, "wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" You know, he has the same question that perhaps we would have. Who's my neighbor? And he has to ask that question because he wants to justify himself. He realizes this standard which God imposes, that I am to love my neighbor as myself and to love God with my all, is a standard which is too high for me to keep. And the only way that I can keep it is if I redefine who my neighbor is. And he wants to justify himself. And so he says, "Lord, who is my neighbor?" And you know it. Jesus goes on and tells the story, I think, that we know so well, of the Good Samaritan. And he says, a certain man went down from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he fell among some thieves, and they beat him, and they robbed him, and they took all that he had. And Jesus says, a priest was passing down that way. He saw the man, and he passed by on the other side. And then a Levite was passing down that way, fellow kindred of this man, Jews, and he saw him, and he passed by on the other side. And then a Samaritan came, and he saw the man, and he got down, and he bent down, and he got his hands dirty, and he bound up his wounds, and he cared for the man, and he put him on his donkey, and he brought him to the inn, and he gave money to the innkeeper and said, "If this does not cover all of his costs, when I come back, I'll pay the rest." And Jesus asked the lawyer, "You tell me, who's the neighbor?" And the lawyer knows the answer. He says, "The man who showed mercy, the man who loved." And Jesus says, "Go and do likewise." Unfortunately, the Jews of the day did not understand this teaching of Jesus. They did not understand that the neighbor was the closest person to me, as Pastor often says, the person who really is in need of my love, the person who is in need of my help. And they should have understood this teaching. In fact, other Old Testament scriptures tell us the same thing that Jesus says here in verse 44. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 21 says, "If your enemy is hungry, give him food. Give bread to him to eat. And if he's thirsty, give water to him to drink." And so the command is clear. We must love not just the people who we naturally love, but we must love even our enemies. And the problem that was taking place at this time is the very same problem that has been taking place in every example that Jesus has brought up. It really is sometimes the same problem that we have today. We have to take God's commands if we're going to be able to obey them. And justify ourselves, weaken them, adjust them a little bit to make them easier for us to obey, because clearly God's standard of love is absolutely unattainable. And so they took this standard of love and they adjusted it. They made it easier, more convenient to obey, especially by our natural human nature. And I'm sure that they thought that they were obeying God's law. I'm sure that in their own minds, in their own conscience, they felt justified in loving the people they chose to love, and in hating other people, even biblically justified. They probably used passages from the Old Testament that said that God hates his enemies. And they went to the Psalms and used David's imprecatory prayers against his enemies. And they looked at passages where God commanded that the wicked people would be destroyed. And they said, "God commands us to hate our enemies." And I just want to point up one last time here, because this is the last example that we can really deal with this, that our human nature is very apt and very prone to do the very same thing that the scribes and the Pharisees had done with God's law here. We take what God has clearly said and we make it easier for us to obey. We adjust it. We choose the part that seems to fit okay, and then we find some biblical reasons why I can say that, you know, this fits easier with what I think and what I like. Because quite honestly, we tend to chafe at God's law and at his standard, which is too high for us. I just want to say one last time here that we have to be careful that we don't take God's word and make it fit what we want it to say. We don't make it easier for us to obey or more to our liking because we like a certain thing. God did not give us his word for us to adjust. He gave it for us to obey. And these scribes and Pharisees had taken God's law and they had perverted it. They had adjusted it and made it easier for them to obey. And Jesus clearly states here, this is not what God intended. And in fact, he says with authority in verse 44, here is what God intended. He says it as he said it every way thus far, but I say to you, emphatic, he says, I say, I, the giver of the law, say to you, this is God's law of love. And really, I guess that's the first point. Jesus states here the law of love in verse 44. Very plainly, you probably noticed it as we read, I say to you, love your enemies. How shocking this must have been to the people who heard it, because it is in fact the exact opposite of what was just stated. You've heard, you can hate your enemies, but I say, love your enemies. Exact opposite of what was said. And a very weighty statement. And folks, as we come here tonight, And we think about what Jesus is saying, I think that your heart is probably trying to do what my heart tries to do, to find some way that I can justify just a little bit of resentment, a little bit of anger towards that person who is my enemy. Find some way around obeying what Jesus says here. This is a weighty statement. I just want us to take a moment and try to think of who our enemies are. Try to think of the people you know, the people who know you. Are there people who you would say tonight are your enemies? You'd say, you know, that person, every time they come to my mind, is an enemy of mine. Maybe they say that of you. I don't know. And think of what Jesus is commanding us to do here, to love these people. I shouldn't be surprised, but I'm always surprised when in testimony time, moments before I'm about to preach, someone says really the exact same thing that we're talking about, as Nancy did tonight. Jesus tells us we're to love our enemies, and we get hung up on this word love sometimes because we don't understand what God is saying when he tells us to love in this way. This is the word we know probably best. It's the word you've heard preached to you all your life, agape or agapao, love. And as Nancy said, it is a love which is a love of action, a love of choice, a love of doing. It is not a love of feeling. And we cannot seem to separate in our minds when we use the word love these things. We think when Jesus says, love your neighbor, that somehow he's saying, I have to have warm, fuzzy feelings for that person. I have to really like them, you know, just smile and enjoy being with them. That's not necessarily what Jesus is saying. Although, if you do love, as he's saying, that may happen. But he is speaking of an agape love, a love which is dependent on our choice and on our actions and not upon our feelings. Because after all, our love for other people is directly related to their love for me. So if they act toward me in love, sure, I'll respond to them in love. But if they act toward me as enemies or in hatred, I will respond in like fashion. And Jesus says that you don't choose to love them based on how they act towards you. You choose to love them because love is an action. It is a choice. This is the love that is spoken of in perhaps the greatest verse in all of Scripture, John 3:16. God so loved, he chose to send his Son. He loved this world. Pastor preached it from Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and it shows up in all of these different actions. Joy, peace, long-suffering, and so forth. And Jesus goes on to say here in verse 44, you may be saying, well, what does my love for my enemy look like? Well, he gives us some examples here in verse 44. And let me just say, as we look at verse 44 together here, and these examples of what this love looks like, you may have a English Standard Version or New American Standard or something. And as we look in verse 44, you see that some of these descriptions, which we're going to discuss tonight, are not in your version of the Bible. And that is simply explained by a textual variant. The older manuscripts do not have some of these descriptions. It just says, Jesus says, I say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. But other manuscripts include these descriptions here. Now, I think that Jesus preached these truths in many different places. In fact, when you go over to Luke chapter 6, you see that he really preaches almost the exact same sermon to another group of people. And in that text in Luke chapter 6, you see that Jesus does include these descriptions of what this love for our enemies looks like. And so I'll just deal with it here, really taking the sum of both texts, because this is really what Jesus is saying here. But what does it look like to love our enemies? He says here in verse 44, bless those who curse you. So when someone curses you, cusses you out, says some very hurtful things, you return blessing for that cursing. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. When you know someone hates you, and they're expressing that hate to you, you respond to them by returning good to them. You do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. When people are using you for spite or they are persecuting you, Jesus says your response of love to them is prayer. You pray for them. You uphold them to God. Because you feel like it? No. Because you're obedient to the Lord's command here and you are expressing love to them. And I have to ask, this is a pretty weighty command, right? I mean, who does this? Did Jesus do this? He was, after all, if he's talking about righteous people in his kingdom, he was the righteous one. He was God in the flesh. Did he do this? Well, absolutely. And perhaps the premier example is the example of him being crucified. And he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In fact, some people think that the tense of the verb there meant that he continued to pray again and again. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I don't know what it must have been like to be one of the soldiers nailing Jesus to the cross and hearing him pray this for you. Stephen picks up on our Lord's example, and after he preaches that tremendous sermon in Acts chapter 7, the people respond to Stephen in hate, and they rush him out of the city, and they stone him. And Stephen does just what our Lord does. And he says in Acts 7:60, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. So do we do this? It seems tonight that we're being asked to do something that is impossible. And I'm actually going to say, quite frankly, it is impossible. Such love is not possible by any human standard. In fact, Jesus gives us some hints in this passage to what human love is actually like. Verse 43, human love says, hate my enemy. Verse 46, human love loves people who love me. And verse 47, human love greets people who are my brethren, people who I like. It does not respond to enemies in this way. This kind of love is a divine love. And that leads me to, I think, what Jesus says next here in verse 45. He's given us the law of love. Secondly, he gives us the likeness of love. In verse 45, Jesus says why we are to love people like this. And he says to us that when you love your enemies, you look like somebody. Really, he says to us here in verse 45 down through 47 that you are going to look like one of two types of people. Only two likenesses are possible. And so he says, first of all, here in verse 45, that true love for our enemies looks like the love that the Father has. Verse 45, he says, why love our enemies? That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And really the idea here is not that loving this way makes me God's son, but the idea here is that when I love like this, I exhibit a likeness of my Father. I reflect his character. I'm not the child of my dad because I gesture like him or say some things like him or look like him. That does not make me his son. I am his son, and that shows up in the way that I gesture and say some things and look. And that's the idea of what Jesus is saying here. You look like your Father. The way that God loves is showing up in your life, in the way that you are living. And such love for our enemies reflects the character of the Father. And he says it there in verse 45. This is God's kind of love. He makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. Every day the sun comes up. And I just want to note verse 45, God says it is his sun. And he can bring it up if he wants and not if he wants. But every day he makes his sun rise. And that sunshine that shines on all sorts of people. Some of those people are very wicked people. And some of those people are very good people who love the Lord, who are obeying the Lord, who are serving the Lord. And God does not discriminate in his sunshine who gets it. He makes his sun shine on people who are evil and on people who are good. And the other example he uses there is he sends his rain on people who are just and on people who are unjust. When God sends rain, it doesn't just fall on the people who are just followers of God, who are righteous people, but it falls on wicked people who curse God. He gives them rain. He is kind to them. He shows love to them. He doesn't discriminate. There's no partiality. There's no distinction. Today, when you were getting up and coming to church this morning, and you were enjoying the sunshine that was out there, there were people who were getting up and going out to indulge in all sorts of wickedness. And they received the very same gracious, loving act of God by having his sun shine on them as well. And in theology, this came up a little bit last week in our question and answer time, this is something we call common grace. Common grace is the fact that the scripture tells us that the wages of sin is death. So the moment I sin, God's justice demands that I be punished for my sin and get the death I deserve, right? But when I sin, I am not punished that moment. As a matter of fact, I enjoy many good things. The sun comes up, the rain falls. I get to live longer. I get to enjoy good things. I get to enjoy relationships and all sorts of pleasures. And yet I am deserving of hell the very moment I sin. And God justly could send me there, but he doesn't. He gives to me his grace, his common grace. It is common because it is common to all individuals. It doesn't discriminate. It's not partial. It is grace because it is unmerited. I don't deserve it. It's not saving grace. The people who experience God's goodness in letting the sun shine on them, though they are wicked, are not saved. It does not mean they're going to heaven. It's not saving grace, but it is God's grace. And he does this because of his character. God is good in his character. He is kind. He is love, and he is showing this love. In fact, Scripture tells us that God is not punishing you because his desire is that you would come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9 says, God is not slack concerning his promise. He will come back, but he's being patient with you. And maybe you're here tonight, and you're experiencing God's common grace. You're experiencing his kindness to you, that he has not destroyed you. You deserve it because of your sin. But he's being patient with you. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 tells us it is the goodness of God which leads us to repentance. And I would encourage you to come to Christ and find forgiveness. We are the enemies of God, and God loves us while we were yet sinners, Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says. And so God demonstrates to us his love. He doesn't discriminate. He shines it on the evil and on the good. He says to us, we're to love people in the very same way. We are to love people who hate us, and we're to love people who love us. We don't discriminate. When we do that, we demonstrate the likeness of our Father. That's one person who we will look like. The other example of who we look like is in verse 46 and 47. We either look like the Father, or we look like every other depraved sinner in the world who doesn't know God, who doesn't live this way. Perhaps even people who we don't like, perhaps even people who we hate. God says we look like them. Verse 46, if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And he uses the example here of the tax collectors. Verse 47 uses the example of, I think, another word here, the heathen, the people who were the Gentiles, the people who were hated by Jews, the dogs, the outcasts. It doesn't take God's love to love people who love me. It doesn't take God's love to greet people who are my friends. It takes God's love to love people who don't love me, who are my enemies, and who hate me. And Jesus says to us that we are to demonstrate the likeness of our Father. And in verse 48 here, he gives to us really the standard of righteousness. We've talked about this, and really he closes, I think, one of the main themes here that he's begun through this chapter. We said that Jesus is preaching a sermon here about his kingdom, about the kingdom of heaven, and the kind of people who live in that kingdom. We said they're righteous people. And he says in verse 48, the standard for righteousness is God himself. It is the Father. Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. God is perfect. And he's not going to lower that perfect standard of righteousness and allow unrighteous people into his holy heaven. That's a pretty serious thought. So if I'm going to go to heaven, I must be righteous. All sins gone, as perfect as our Father who is in heaven. That's a pretty high standard. You know, there's some elite organizations that have some pretty tough standards that you have to meet to get into. They're tough to get into. And you have to meet certain qualifications. So, for example, I thought of the Olympics. The Olympics are pretty tough to get into. I mean, those are the best athletes our country has to offer. And if I went down and I tried out for the Olympics, and it really doesn't matter which sport I tried out for, I wouldn't make it because I can't do what those guys can do. I don't measure up. I don't meet the standards. Those are lofty requirements, and I would very much fall short because I don't meet the requirements. Perhaps the only way that I could ever really be an Olympian is if I went down and I bought a Wii, and I bought an Olympic Wii game, and I practiced on my Wii, and I got to where I was an Olympian. I mean, I was really an Olympian, and maybe I would walk around, and I would brag about how I am an Olympian, and you might pull me aside and kindly rebuke me and say, you're not an Olympian because you've won the Olympics on the Wii. That doesn't count. That's not what the Olympics is. That's fake. That's a lower standard. And please pardon the stupid illustration, but follow me for a second here because I think that this is what Jesus is saying. He's saying to his audience that the entrance to heaven requires some very strict standards which you must meet. Verse 48, the same perfection that the Father has who is in heaven. And so heaven is not available for just anyone. If you are not perfect, if you are not righteous, you cannot enter heaven. And the standard of righteousness Jesus says, is not established by these religious leaders, these scribes and Pharisees who you're looking at saying they're the righteous ones. Jesus says they're not the righteous ones. And if you're following that for righteousness, you fall short. That's a false standard. If you judge yourself by them, you won't make it. The standard of righteousness, Jesus says, is perfection. It is God himself. And only the truly righteous people who are righteous by God's standard are the ones who will be allowed into heaven because they are perfect. So here's the command, verse 48. Be perfect as God is perfect. Let me see if I can tie this together. That's a pretty weighty command. Verse 48, Jesus is saying that this is the standard. And it's like a bookend. Back in verse 20 we mentioned at the beginning, I think, is like the other bookend. So you have two bookends. In verse 20, Jesus is saying that you must have a righteousness which exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. That's a false righteousness that they have. And verse 48, the righteousness you have to have is the righteousness that is as righteous as God himself. And between the two bookends are six examples that I think have very honestly shown us that we fall short in probably almost every example. So what am I to do? Because I can't do it. I can't be as righteous as God is. That's an impossible standard that only God could keep. If you think that, then praise the Lord. I think you're at the very place that Jesus wants you to be. This is perhaps where he's leading his audience, to a place where all self-righteousness is stripped away. And you say, I can't do it. So what am I to do? Direct you back to verse 3. Be poor in spirit. Recognize that you are spiritually poor. You're in poverty. You have nothing. Verse 4. Mourn for your sin. Verse 5. Be meek before God. And verse 6. Hunger and thirst for what? Righteousness. You see, it is a standard we can't obtain. It is a standard that is impossible. But it is a standard that God will graciously give to those people who will come to him as poor in spirit, mourning for our sin, meek. God will make us righteous. And that righteousness is given to us because Jesus lived that perfect standard that I couldn't live. Verse 48, Jesus lived it. He was as perfect as the Father in heaven. And when he died on the cross, like you see behind me, God imputed, he gave my sin to Jesus, the perfect one, and gave Jesus' perfect righteousness to me. And that transaction is made by grace, God's goodness, and by faith, my belief. So now as God's people, if you are the righteous, you are saved, you are redeemed, you now have the opportunity to live, as Paul says, crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives through me. And you now have the opportunity to love people in a way that is really beyond you in your natural human condition. You are a citizen of heaven's kingdom. Positionally, in God's sight, you are righteous. So let's practically live like it. Let's love. Jesus says in John 13, I'll close with this. He had just loved. We said love is action. He had just loved in John 13. He had gotten down on his knees, girded himself with a towel, and washed his disciples' feet. He had loved them. He says in verse 34 and verse 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. It says in verse 35, by this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And so he calls us to a high, high standard of love, but he set the example. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we come to you this evening and we recognize, I think, some of the things that have been exposed from our hearts. I confess that I do not love people in this way. It is very natural for me to love the people who love me and to hate the people who hate me. And perhaps I even justify those things in my own mind or justify them from verses from the Bible and try to make myself appear to be right. Try to think I'm doing right. But Lord, you have said to us this evening that if we only love the people who love us, if we only greet those people who are our friends, we are no different than anyone else. And we are to love our enemies, the people who hate us, the people who curse us, the people who despitefully use us and abuse us. Father, you set the example. We can't say we can't. You did. And Lord, I find such a need this evening in my own heart to a desire to measure up to these things. And I know that if I just go out and try to in my own strength and my flesh, I can't. I will fail. I will fall. And so I pray, dear Father, that you would help me to depend on you, to live the righteousness that has been put in me because of Jesus dying in my place. And may I love people in a way that is unlike human nature. And in praying this evening, I think perhaps of someone who is here who perhaps doesn't know you at all as their Savior. May they know this evening that you have loved them as sinners. You have given them your grace. You have allowed them to live to this moment so that you might speak to them. And I pray that they would not resist the grace of God, but they would humble themselves and come and bow the knee before you, repent of their sin, give their whole life to you, and accept you as their Savior. Help us, we pray, Father. We confess our need of you. In Jesus' name, amen.